Let's turn to the Word of God now, and in the first instance to Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 35. Jeremiah chapter 35, and you will see at once that this episode also belongs to the reign of King Jehoiakim, and whilst he does not feature in person or in detail, yet nevertheless I felt it apposite to consider this portion of Scripture also. So the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 35, which we are told is the word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Go unto the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brethren, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups. And I said unto them, Drink ye wine. But they said, We will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, Ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons for ever. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any, but all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in, neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed, and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But it came to pass, when Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, Come and let us go to Jerusalem, for fear of the army of the Chaldeans, and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwelt at Jerusalem. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Will ye not receive instruction to hearken to my words, saith the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For unto this day they drink none, but obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye hearkened not unto me. I have sent also unto you all my servants the prophets, rising up early, and sending them, saying, Return ye now, every man, from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them, and ye shall dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your fathers. But ye have not inclined your ear, nor hearkened unto me. Because the sons of Jonadab, the sons of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them. But this people hath not hearkened unto me. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken unto them, and they have not heard. And I have called unto them, but they have not answered. And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according unto all that he hath commanded you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not want a man to stand before me forever. May the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, we are considering the 11-year reign of Jehoiakim, formerly called Eliakim, the son of Josiah, who had been installed upon the throne in the place of his other sibling as a result of the fortunes of war, as they may so be called, as they swept back and forth over Judah. And at this present time, Jehoiakim is officially a vassal of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who has conquered this region and has pursued his victories down into Egypt. However, as we have noted from Jehoiakim's brief biography, he resolved or determined to rebel against the king of Babylon and thought that he, though ruler over such a tiny little territory as Judah, might stand a chance and might somehow be able to thwart the king of Babylon's devices. This was the vain hope which he and the people of the land aspired to at this time, whilst entirely ignoring the word of the Lord. And the tragedy is, my friends, that numerous of the Lord's prophets were active at this time and were contemporaries of Jehoiakim, most evidently Jeremiah, but also very likely Daniel, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, possibly Nahum slightly earlier. And there was thus no shortage or no want of the word of God, including from the mouth of other prophets such as Urijah, who was martyred, of whom we have read. And yet for all this, there continued to be a resolute denying and ignoring of the word of God in every part of society, it seems, from the king downward. And a complete failure to repent and to hearken unto the voice of the Lord, and indeed to condemn God's prophets as being traitors, and being unpatriotic, and being opposed to the national cause celeb of the time. And thus Jeremiah was constantly being hauled before various courts and having sentences pronounced against him and being variously imprisoned and threatened and so on. At just such a time, we noted, the Lord spoke to Jeremiah and instructed that he should make a document containing all the prophecies he had spoken over the past 23 years of his labors as a prophet. And whilst being prevented from doing so himself, he appoints Baruch, as we noted, the scribe, to write these down. And we noted God's design and will to have his word in a written form. The Bible is not simply here by accident. It is not merely a compilation of various ancient texts that have been arrived at by chance. God ever decreed that his word and his truth should be committed to writing and should be preserved in such a way, of which the episode with Jeremiah is but one example. And the place of miraculous and divine inspiration in that work is evident, because when this scroll was read to the people, when it was read to the princes, they were evidently struck by it and marveled at how such a thing could be done, as perhaps certain of them recognized things they had heard Jeremiah say in the past, which they naturally had entirely forgotten, and yet here they are accurately and precisely recorded in writing. And they marvel that it was achieved. And they bring this scroll to the attention of the king, whose utter disregard for God and for the truth of God is manifested by the fact that he sliced it into pieces and burned it in the fire that was in his winter palace. And yet, for all his hostility and for all his attempted destruction of the word of God, it was to no avail. And the fact that we have Jeremiah's prophecy before us today, thousands of years later, is proof just how completely Jehoiakim failed, because God, who gave the word at the first and who could inspire its recollection in Jeremiah and could enable Baruch to make a copy, that same God could do so all over again, as indeed God did. And thus his word is preserved, and here it is before us as at the present hour. This period then in Judah's history is a particularly dark and depressing one. There is this institutionalized opposition to God and his truth and his prophets. There is this utter obstinacy and refusal to hearken unto his voice, to repent, to be delivered from wrath to come in the mercies of God. And instead, the people are pressing on in this nationalistic cause and in these vain hopes that they will somehow thwart the king of Babylon by other means. There is a total disregard to the word of God. There is almost a complete disobedience to the word of God in Judah at this period of time. An incredibly depressing scene upon which Jeremiah was called to work and serve the Lord. But here in chapter 35, we are given a little ray of light. And here, in a scene of almost complete apostasy and anarchy, and of men and women doing as they saw right in their own eyes, the king included, we have this little glimpse of a different manner of life from the most unlikely of sources. And exactly the extent to which even Jeremiah was aware of this situation, we do not know, because God tells him to find out a little group of individuals and to invite them into one of the chambers, you know, those side rooms that Solomon was instructed to build in the temple, and to lay on an event for them. Not so much a meal, of course, as a drink. He is to summon these individuals in, and he is to offer them wine. Now, the exact ethnicity of these individuals is somewhat uncertain. I might just mention a reference in 1 Chronicles 2, verse 55, where we read of the families of the scribes which dwelt at Jabez, the Tirathites, the Shimeathites, and the Succothites. These are Kenites that came of Hemath, the father of the house of Rechab. And so it seems likely that these individuals were not biological Jews, let us say. They were not any of the heirs of the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they very likely traced their lineage back to a different and Canaanitish source, as the Kenites and the Hemathites, as described there in 1 Chronicles 2:55. Nevertheless, they had evidently been resident in this region and had been absorbed and embraced by Israelite society for many generations. And they were characterized by a nomadic existence. They were perhaps little known or recognized in such metropolitan centers as Jerusalem because they lived a ascetic and retiring form of existence not having houses or property or lands which they called their own, but dwelling in tents, being itinerant persons, eking out a living as best they may, and thus being relatively unknown to city populations. But of course, life had been greatly altered by the recent Babylonian invasion. Although we have not had many details of it given us in Jeremiah's account, we know, of course, from Daniel's record that depopulation had already begun, and that the cream of society had already been carried off into Babylonian captivity. And obviously, having foreign forces marching unimpeded through the land, first the Egyptians, then the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, coming to and fro, and of course Jehoiakim and the armies of Judah unable to stop or prevent them, you know, as they had been in Josiah's day, well, that made life very difficult for people who lived outside of walled cities, for people who lived in these agrarian and rural communities, particularly for persons like the Rechabites of no fixed abode. And because of these changed circumstances, they had recently been obliged to find lodgings in the city of Jerusalem. They could not live in the fields safely as they had once done, and so they have come into the city and have perhaps lived almost homelessly, or perhaps renting rooms or being tenants. The scriptures do not describe exactly. And yet for all that, they had continued to maintain their standards and the rules of living that they had been given. And one of these included total abstinence. And so once again here, Jeremiah, you remember, had been instructed to bid these people to the temple and to lay on free alcohol, free drinks all around, and obviously quite in abundance. It wasn't simply that they were given cupfuls, but there are these great carafes or pots of liquor set upon the tables. They are all given cups and told to have as much as they wanted. And perhaps if Jeremiah was unaware of their background or of their vows and so forth, he might have thought, well, here is a poor and homeless and itinerant sort of people that have recently been displaced and come as refugees into the city, and here I am instructed to lay on this refreshment for them. Perhaps they will be grateful. Perhaps they will seize the opportunity and take as much as is given them. But nothing of the kind occurred. Verse 6 of chapter 35. But they said, "We will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, Ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any, but all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build house for us to dwell in, neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed, and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us." Now we shall look in a little more detail into this man Jonadab in a moment, but suffice it to say that he had lived about 250 years previously, and so there might have been at least perhaps seven or eight or more generations of that family that had lived since Jonadab. And yet these edicts which he had given his immediate successors to follow, they had continued to maintain, and they had evidently done it very diligently, and they had done it very completely. And it is significant to note that these rules they considered to be incumbent upon them all. They considered that these rules became incumbent upon persons who married into the family. So there is not just a sort of male line succession with these rules, but their wives were expected to obey them. And equally, we note that their daughters, though they might have been given in marriage to others and passed out of the family, nevertheless, the rule remained incumbent upon their daughters, even though they might have passed out of their father's house and family. This was a measure of the seriousness which they laid upon these rules for living, and it is remarkable that despite all the upheaval that had occurred in the previous 250 years of life, both in Israel and in Judah, and we will observe shortly that they originated in the land of Israel, not of Judah, which had been, of course, overthrown by the Assyrians and taken into perpetual captivity, that all those things notwithstanding, they had continued to maintain these rules of living for 2.5 centuries or more. And if Jeremiah was not acquainted with them before, what a surprise this must have been to him to hear these events described, these rules explained, and to find that of all these individuals who he invited into the room, not one of them was prepared to break those rules, and not one of them, for all their poverty and homelessness and refugee status, was going to take the refreshment that Jeremiah was instructed to lay on. Well, says God, here is a striking illustration, and here is an object lesson to bring to the attention of the inhabitants of Judah. Here is a little tribe of Rechabites. They are strangers in the land. You notice that is how they describe themselves. They obviously felt their own foreignness somewhat still, even after so long a period as living in this region. And here they are, says God, obeying these rules given them by one of their predecessors 250 years ago. And they are still keeping those rules today. And yet, as regards the law which I have given unto the people of Judah, and my word which I have spoken unto them, in respect of that, there is almost total disobedience and total rejection and complete opposition. What a contrast. What a condemnatory contrast in respect of God's so-called people, the Jews and the inhabitants of Judah. And let us just pause for a moment and consider wherein the contrast obtains, because there are so many points of contrast between the law of the Lord as had been given unto the Jews and the instructions of Jonadab as had been given to his descendants, the Rechabites. There is, of course, perhaps the most obvious one, that in the case of the rules that the Rechabites followed, they had been given by the will of man. They had been given at the instruction of a man, this Jonadab of the house of Rechab. His words had not been inscribed upon stone by a divine hand. These rules had not been given in a voice that the people could not bear to hear at the foot of Mount Sinai while it was cloaked in cloud and fire and smoke. These rules had not been installed in the Ark of the Covenant and preserved in the holiest of all down through the centuries. These words had not been reiterated and taught as they had been in the likes of Moses and Joshua and all the prophets. These had been the rules that a man had imposed upon his descendants, upon his children. And yet for all this, they were observed. Whilst the word of God, given from heaven, given by disposition of angels, given attended by signs and wonders upon Mount Sinai, a word that had been expounded and declared and preached and taught by prophets and priests and Levites and scribes and other of the Lord's servants continually, was rejected and neglected and ignored. And of course, in consequence of God's deity and of Jonadab's mortality, another obvious and immediate difference was this: Jonadab was dead, and God liveth forever. Jonadab was dead. We don't know what lifespan was granted him. We know very little about him apart from what we shall briefly examine. He had long since ceased to be physically speaking, and as regards his life on earth, and his remains had no doubt been interred. And Jonadab was dead. And it might so easily have been said by his immediate successors, by his siblings, by his children, by his grandchildren, well, those rules might have worked for Jonadab. They might have been his concern and they might have been his preoccupation, but now he is dead. And so what care we for those rules any longer? He cannot know whether we keep them or not. He can have no knowledge of successive generations. He does not look upon us any longer. He does not know of our conduct anymore. Therefore, let us cast off those petty restrictions which he laid upon us and live as we please. So easily they might have said it. And what could Jonadab have done? Nothing at all. And yet, the Lord's people here in Judah had been given the words of the living God, a God who exists forever, a God who is eternal, a God who is life itself, a God who gave ample evidence of his continued existence by the works which he wrought amongst them, by the miracles which he performed, by the prophets whom he sent and continued to send. This God continued to speak, continued to manifest his ongoing and perpetual existence to the people, and his total knowledge of what they were doing, and his complete acquaintance with their conduct. And yet, they willfully ignored and rejected and disobeyed his commandment. Now let it also be noted that the instructions of Jonadab were not attended by any threat. It was not that Jonadab had said that these were the rules his descendants must observe, and if they failed to observe them, some terrible penalty would fall, that some curse would come to pass, that some blow would strike them from above. Of course, Jonadab could not speak such a threat as this. Of course, he could not impose or make good on any such threats, because he was dead, because he was a man, because he had no knowledge of the extent to which his own descendants might spread and increase or conduct themselves. So what would be the use of any threatening, of any curse, of any warning or caution in relation to disobedience? And yet, in respect of God and his truth, that word was attended by solemn warnings, by threatenings, by clear descriptions of the consequences of disobedience, which consequences at this period in history were already being fulfilled, and the evidence for which was on every hand, and Babylonian soldiers were marching to and fro through the countryside. And Nebuchadnezzar, the prophesied king that would come and take them into exile, was now upon the scene. And yet, for all these warnings, they were ignored. They were neglected. Equally, it might be said, the instructions and the rules which Jonadab laid came with no promise of reward. He had not said to his heirs and successors, "If ye observe these rules, then some great benefit will come to you. If you live after this fashion, then you will have some great advantage. If you refuse to have settled residences, if you do not build houses or maintain farmland, if you live this itinerant and poverty-stricken existence in tents and so forth, then some great advantage will be realized, some glorious end will come, some benefit will be had. No such thing was contained in his instructions. No such promise could be made. No such reward was to be anticipated. And how could it be? For Jonadab was but a man with a finite lifespan which had long since ended. He could not promise to do good to future generations of his descendants. He could not bring them blessing for their observance of his rules or for their consistency in keeping them. There was no reward. And yet here, in relation to the word of God and the law which he had laid upon his people, there was great blessing attendant upon it, and a promise of this land to dwell in, and a promise of continued existence, and a promise of a continued succession, and the dynasty of David going on, and a capital in Jerusalem, and so forth. All these things were promised attendant upon their obedience. And already on former occasions, in the better periods of Judah's history, they had proved God's promises to be well-founded. And they had seen how on those occasions of revival and of reform and of a turning again to the Lord, that sickness had been reversed and health had been given and life had been extended and deliverance from foes had been granted and their kingdom had continued. God had spoken of rewards and blessings and had given plain evidence of these things. And yet for all that, they were disobedient still. And perhaps another point to register here as well, another point of contrast between these Rechabites and the Jews was in this, that for the Rechabites, the circumstances in which to obey had become harder and more adverse. They had lived this nomadic existence. They had lived in tents out in the countryside these 250 years. But now, over this recent period of time, over these past 4 or 5 years or so, things had become so difficult and so many enemy armies had been passing through the land that they could not, with all sense or with all safety, live in that way any longer. They could not live out in the fields in tents, and yet, so they had been obliged to come into the confines of the city, or within its walls at least, perhaps to pitch their tents wheresoever they might, in the streets or in the corners of houses, or to live in the open, or to temporarily take up dwellings or lodgings where they could find it. The circumstances means of obeying had become harder and harder to come by. There was all this opposition. There were all these contrary forces. And yet for all that, they persisted. They did not throw up their hands and say, well, Jonadab could never have known it would get this difficult. Jonadab could never have foreseen that the countryside would be full of Babylonians. Jonadab would never have known that we would be pillaged and our meager stores would be plundered by enemy soldiers as they are now. So perhaps the time has come to throw off those old restrictions and to ignore those rules and to just live a modern lifestyle once again. But they did not. For all that obedience seemed to be becoming harder and the circumstances more adverse, they persisted. Whereas, for the average Jew, for the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem, it was no harder to obey God's law now than it had ever been. They were not being actively prevented from his worship in the temple. They had not all been actively removed from Jerusalem. The temple still stood. Their capital still existed. They still had an heir of David upon the throne. They still had priests and Levites and scribes. They still had God's prophets amongst them. They still had the Ark of the Covenant. They still had the law. And all these things they could have turned to their advantage, and all of these things tended to support and aid their obedience. and yet they persisted in disobedience. What a contrast is here. And it is a contrast to which God would draw the attention of the people of that age, and which Jeremiah, as his prophet, was called upon to do. Because the sons of Jonadab, verse 16, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them. But this people hath not hearkened unto me. Jonadab was dead. Jonadab had no knowledge. Jonadab threatened no punishment and promised no reward. Jonadab was but a man, and the circumstances for his successor's obedience had become harder and harder, and yet for all this, they obey still. Jonadab had no prophets. Jonadab did not speak from beyond the grave, and yet his successors obeyed. But my word, says God, which ye have received from heaven, which has continued to be reiterated to you by priests and scribes and prophets, and which you may read from day to day, and which comes with the threatened punishments, and which comes with the promises of reward, and which I, the ever-living God, continue to manifest amongst you and to enforce amongst you, this ye reject, this ye disobey. You know, my friends, there are many examples. If we bring this to the present time and bring it to the people of God in the present day, there are many examples to be seen around us of the conformity of men and women to man-made rules, to systems of practice and behavior which have been instigated merely by men. And in so many ways, one might think of it. So many of the false religions of the world are of nothing but human origin. And their original founders and inventors have long since perished and are dead. And they have tombs and sepulchres and so forth, which may be visited and venerated. But the inventors of these schemes, the imposers of these rules, have died and have no means of enforcing them, have no means of perpetuating them. And yet generations of individuals have doggedly adhered unto mere man-made rules. And it might be extended beyond the realms of religion. What people there are who rigorously observe systems of life or of living on the basis of no more than the philosophies and theories of men, of those who seek to instruct people how they should eat or how they should exercise or what sort of lifestyles they should lead. And there are people who become enamored of these instructions, of these gurus, as they are sometimes called, of these self-appointed specialists and influencers and what have you. And there are hordes of people who will subscribe to this manner of life doggedly, and who will adhere to it to the letter, and will hang upon every word of these mere human specialists, so-called. Even though it might be an incredibly difficult lifestyle to lead, even though it might be incredibly demanding, even though it might prevent them from doing all sorts of things they might otherwise have chosen to do. Or what about those who fixate upon sports or upon sports teams and so on? What total dedication they observe, and what massive amounts of money they expend in pursuing or supporting this or that team or this and that cause. They will travel halfway around the world if necessary. They will forsake families and wives and spouses and children in order to pursue after this particular cause, after this particular sports person or sports team. It is an almost religious zeal which they observe in these matters. And yet there is nothing to be gained. There is no threatened punishment
If they desist, there is no reward to be had if they continue. There is no one who recognizes them. There is no one who will ultimately reward them for all their supposed devotion and diligence and so on. Whilst those who call themselves Christians, who are in possession of the truth of the ever-living God, who has complete knowledge of you and I, and who looks upon us continually, we who have its word, with all its cautions and its warnings, with all its promised blessings and rewards, we who are entrusted with this word, which we know to be a matter of life and death in this world, or eternal life or eternal death in worlds hereafter, we who are in possession of these things, who may read them from day to day, who may have them preached in our hearing from week to week, we who have this word of God, the truth and veracity of which is demonstrated amongst us continually, show perhaps only a fraction of the obedience, of the dedication, of the resolve, of the determination, as do the adherents of false religions and worshippers of fake gods and followers after the words of men. And what does that say about Christians? What does that say about the so-called people of God or the professed church, when there are members of churches so-called who show less devotion to their cause than the average football fan does to his? It is a solemn rebuke indeed. Because the sons of Jonadab, the sons of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them. But this people hath not hearkened unto me. And yet it must be said, my friends, that the rules which Jonadab had enforced upon his successors are not without foundation or basis. And the things which he had prescribed unto them, though they were not specifically incorporated into the law of God for the Jews, were nevertheless based on a very sound foundation. And to know something of the origin of it, we might turn back to 2 Kings chapter 10, which is where we meet this Jonadab 250 years prior to Jeremiah. And we go into the, of course, by then extinct kingdom of Israel, which had but recently been ruled over by Ahab and Jezebel, its perhaps most wicked and idolatrous monarchs. And to bring the threatened judgments to bear upon Israel and upon the house of Ahab, you may recall that God raised up one Jehu, who went about slaying all the heirs and successors of Ahab, and likewise all the prophets of Baal and of Asherah whom he met. And you may recall this episode because the king of Judah at that time, Ahaziah, was very foolishly, of course, interrelated with the house of Ahab, and who went at that time to visit in Israel, which proved his undoing because Jehu met him and slew him also in 2 Kings chapter 10. But that being done, we read in 2 Kings 10 verse 15, "And when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him and said to him, Is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart? And Jonadab answered, It is. If it be, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. And he said, Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they made him ride in his chariot." Now let it be said that this Jehu was a very mixed up character indeed, but nevertheless he clearly was aware that he was fulfilling God's divinely given mandate at this period of time in order to exterminate the house of Ahab in punishment for all the gross sins of that house. And from this point onwards, he has this Jonadab or Jehonadab, don't be concerned by the slight difference in spelling, he has this man with him to observe what goes on. And in particular now, in verse 18, Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. He comes up with this ruse, you see, to flush out all the worshippers and prophets of Baal. Now therefore call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, and all his priests, let none be wanting. For I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whoever shall be wanting, he shall not live. But Jehu did it in subtlety, to the intent that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. And they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent through all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. And they came into the house of Baal. And the house of Baal was full from one end to another. And he said unto him that was over the vestry, bring forth vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. And he brought them forth vestments. And Jehu went, and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal, and said unto the worshippers of Baal, search and look, that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshippers of Baal only. And when they went in to offer sacrifice and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men without, and said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escape, he that letteth him go, his life shall be for the life of him. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and slay them, let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the captains cast them out and went to the city of the house of Baal. They brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burned them. And they break down the image of Baal, break down the house of Baal, and made it a draft house unto this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. So do you see what went on there? And do you see this remarkable and yet ghastly episode in which Jonadab was involved? Jehu was going to destroy the worshippers of Baal. And this is how he did it. He put on this great feast for Baal and had everyone come that claimed to be a worshipper of Baal. And they thought that this would be marvelous. They thought they could all get on with it. All the licentiousness and all the excess that went with the worship of Baal, who was considered to be a god of crops and of harvest and of the vintage, importantly. And indeed, there are certain points of connection to be made between Baal and the later Roman deity, Bacchus. And so here they are, gathered to this place for this supposed act of worship. And just before they lock the doors on these individuals, Jonadab is instructed to go and see whether any that worship the Lord had inadvertently gone in. Had anyone been carried away by this popular clamor after Baal? Had any compromised their position and said, well, yes, I do believe in God, but perhaps I'll go to the house of Baal today, as it seems very popular, and everybody I know is going there, and surely it won't hurt if I go along with them too. Surely I can connive at their iniquities on this occasion. Surely I can turn a blind eye to their carnality and godlessness today. Surely it won't matter if I mix a little with this crowd going to the house of Baal. But Jonadab, it seems, was given this particular job to go and check whether there were any servants of the Lord there. And indeed, the most ardent followers of Baal were asked to identify any who weren't really Baal worshippers, who might actually have still been worshippers of the Lord, in order that they might be excluded, in order that they might have been put out. How embarrassing. How embarrassing for any of the worshippers of the Lord that day to have been caught out in their compromise, to have been called out for their duplicity and for their connivance, and to have been identified by Jonadab or identified by other Baal worshippers as actually having been worshippers of the Lord, though they were trying to disguise it, although they were trying to deny it, and not allowed to go into this popular, fashionable house of Baal and this great concourse of people who were going to worship Baal.
But how that embarrassment, how that shame must have suddenly been transformed when Jehu's true purpose became known and when all that were in that place were put to the sword. And all that vast and popular crowd was killed on account of being worshippers of Baal.
Then, how foolish must those worshippers of the Lord have felt, who so nearly died, who so nearly perished with the worshippers of Baal, because of their compromise, because of their mixture, because of their connivance at the godlessness and worldliness of that popular crowd, and how their failure to be distinct and how their failure to separate on that day nearly cost them their lives. Is it any surprise, given what Jonadab witnessed on that day, and given that 11th hour deliverance which he was instrumental in effecting, that he should henceforth set upon his heirs this rule: ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever, neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any, but all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Separation, said Jonadab, saved the lives of individuals that day. That they were made distinct and separate from the popular masses going to the house of Baal. That they were not there quaffing and imbibing the great quantities of liquor often associated with the worship of these gods. By being separate, by being distinct, by being at a distance, it was for their preservation. It was for their help. And perhaps Jonadab, reflecting upon that, decided to give his children these rules and to say, look, there is danger in numbers, not safety in numbers. There is peril in going after a crowd. There is great hazard to yourself and your safety if you lose your wits, your sense, your reason, your clarity. If you compromise your standards, if you mix with the multitude, there is every likelihood that you will perish with the multitude and fall under the judgment that they fall under and die with them. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate. Be as separate as you possibly can. Refuse to do as they do, and behave as they behave, and drink as they drink, and indulge as they indulge. Refuse to do those things which may bring you into the world and closer to the world and entrap and entangle you all the more with the world. Be intentionally separate. As necessary, be even more separate than sense might itself suggest, to err on the side of caution, to err on the side of safety, to err on the side of preservation. Preservation of your morals, of your standards, of yourselves, of your lives. And it has to be said, my friends, that in so many ways, what Jonadab instructed his followers was entirely reasonable, entirely sensible, and entirely commensurate with the scriptures. I hardly need to turn you to some of these references. No doubt you know them well. But let us not forget what the scripture has to say upon certain of these subjects. And so, for example, we have this, which is contained in Proverbs 23, where we are told as follows: who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath babbling, who hath wounds without cause, who hath redness of eyes, They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last, it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, thou shalt say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it again. Or perhaps, my friends, to bring these things from their practical application to a more spiritual one. What is reported of the patriarchs of old, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? They were called to go out into a place which they would have to receive for an inheritance, and they obeyed and went out, not knowing whither they went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. They desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And to end with this, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where we are told this: be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he hath commanded you. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not want a man to stand before me forever. And may we be found ourselves, my friends, in that godly lineage. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is 677. 677. Let earth no more my heart divide. With Christ may I be crucified, to thee with my whole soul aspire, dead to the world and all its toys, its idle pomp and fading joys. Be thou alone my one desire. Number 677.
Oh,
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.